following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Is Jesus' church in danger of disappearing? In Europe, where the landscape used to be dominated by church buildings, and where many countries today have official state churches, the percentage of people who report attending church on a weekly basis ranges anywhere from 16% in Greece down to 6% in Sweden. And those numbers were from before the pandemic, from 2018. How much you want to bet that those percentages are even lower today? In Europe, it's not unusual to find church buildings that have been repurposed to be nightclubs, concert halls, and in one case, even a climbing gym. In the United States, the story is a little bit better, but not much. Weekly church attendance has declined from nearly 40% of Americans in 2012 down to about 30% of Americans today. At the same time, the number of Americans who report having no religious preference in particular has risen from 17% in 2007 to nearly 30% today, nearly double. You can tell that trend line is not very promising. Does that mean that we're approaching a time when the church, as we know it, may cease to exist? Well, if you think that's possible, you really don't understand what the church is. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at some of those core beliefs that make up basic Christianity. Those non-negotiable doctrines that you can't discard without fundamentally altering what Christianity is. And so far, we've talked about the fact that we believe that God exists, and He exists as the Bible describes Him. We've talked about how this God of the Bible has broken into human history through Jesus, His Son. And how Jesus went around saying things only God has the right to say and doing things only God has the power to do. And ultimately, He gave His life, His greatest work, giving His life for our sakes so that the barrier separating us from God could be demolished and the distance between us and God could be closed. And that one day, Jesus is coming back in all of His glory to bring a final reckoning with evil and injustice, and a grand restoration of God's original perfect design for His creation. And in the meantime, as we talked about last week, God has given those who put their faith in Jesus an amazing gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, His own divine presence living within us, binding us to Him and to one another, and empowering us to serve as His witnesses until that day Jesus returns. Well, this morning, we're going to go a step further. We're going to talk about another amazing gift Jesus has given us. And that gift is the church. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about the church. Occasionally, I hear somebody today say, well, you know, I really like Jesus, but that church I can do without. Wrong. If you believe you can be a follower of Jesus and do without His church, you really don't understand what the church is. You don't understand how the church is so important to God's redemptive plan and why the church will never truly go away. Again, we're going to spend just a few minutes this morning addressing those questions. And the natural place to start is the question, what exactly is the church? Now again, as we've done the last few weeks, I'm not going to be zeroing in on any one particular passage of Scripture. We're going to be jumping around a bit. Because of that, those scriptures that I'm going to be touching on this morning, we're not going to probably be able to read all of them, but they're listed on the back of your worship bulletin. And I encourage you to go home and study those on your own. But one we are going to read together is found in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. And in this passage, we find out what the church is. Because the church is the assembly of people who are called together by a common faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. The very first mention of the church in the New Testament is in this passage in Matthew 16. Now you may say, wait a minute, I remember this passage. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We were talking about Jesus, who Jesus is. And you're right. And just to remind you and bring you up to speed, you'll remember Jesus had pulled his closest disciples away to a remote town called Caesarea Philippi for some rest and relaxation. And during that retreat, Jesus asked them about all the rumors they had heard about people speculating who he was. And then he looked at them point blank and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And then we pick it up in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." As we mentioned before, this passage makes some pretty important claims about Jesus. First of all, the claim that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, he is the anointed one. He is the Savior. But also that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, the Son of the living God is God's heir. Another way we might say that, he is the rightful Lord. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. But this exchange also reveals some important claims about us. One, it reveals Jesus is building his church. Our English word church comes from a Greek word, kuriakon. It really means those belonging to the Lord. Interestingly enough, this is not the Greek word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 16. In fact, the word kuriakon only appears, or form of the word, only appears twice in the New Testament, and neither occurrence is directly related to the church. One's related to the Lord's Supper, one's related to the Lord's Day. Instead, the word that Jesus speaks here, according to Matthew's Gospel in Greek, it's not the word kuriakon, it's the word ekklesia, which means those who are called out. Ekklesia appears about 112 times in the New Testament. I mean, a word that occurs that often in just 27 books must be pretty important. And in every case that I'm aware of, it is translated in English as church. Why is that? Well, if you were to ask Jesus' original audience back in the first century there in the Roman Empire, who spoke Greek, what does ekklesia mean? They would say, ekklesia, that's the assembly of all the given city citizens who are called together to exercise their civic duty. That's when they all get together to act activate their citizenship. And in most cases, that would be right. That tells us something here. One thing it tells us is Jesus' church is not a building. Did you know this building could burn down tonight? And New Salem Baptist Church would still be here. The church is not a building. Neither is the church an institution or a denomination. Ekklesia means the church is a community of people that he is calling together. And Jesus is calling together this community, his church, from those who have confessed their faith that he is Savior and Lord. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Peter, you said, "I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know who you are too. And this rock, that's what I'm going to build my church on." So if you've made the conscious decision to put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are part of his community. You're one of his people. Now this church, as we use it, is both universal and local. Okay. In the New Testament, we see the church described in universal terms. That means it's not limited by geography or history. It's not limited by time or space. For example, Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul is telling a group of pastors from Asia Minor. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now there he's talking about the church that each of these men represented, no matter where they came from, as one body. There's a sense in which Jesus' church is one church spanning time and space, made up of all believers, no matter when or where they live. That means you're connected to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, Mary, and all those people. You're connected, even though they lived 2,000 years ago, because of Jesus Christ, you and I are connected to them. Just as we're connected to every other believer, every other person who's confessed faith in Jesus for the last 2,000 years. The church is a universal body. However, in the New Testament, we also see the church referred to as a specific local assembly of believers in a given location. So this universal church is made up of a lot of individual particular churches. And that's why Paul can also say things like in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. That's why Paul could write letters to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Galatia. You wonder what he'd write if he wrote the church at New Salem. He might have a few things to say to us. Each of these local expressions of the church had their own personalities, their own structures, their own leaders, but they were bound together with all the other churches by this common faith in Jesus. Both the universal church and the local church are mentioned in the New Testament. However, in the overwhelming number of cases, I haven't done the actual math, but as near as I can tell, nearly 90% of the mentions of the church in the New Testament are of that local body of believers in a particular place. The local church is pretty important. The church is also holy. What does that mean? That means the church is set apart for Jesus. The Apostle Peter was writing to a group of churches scattered around what's now Turkey, and he said, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The word holy means literally to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be special. Here's what calling the church holy does not mean. Calling the church holy does not mean the church is perfect. How could it be? Since it's made up of a lot of imperfect people. I mean, people are messy. They're complicated. They're broken. Some are more broken than others, but we are all, in some sense, broken. And so when you gather a bunch of broken people together in close proximity to each other, there's pretty high probability some of those jagged edges are going to intersect. And it's going to be a little painful at times. Now, we tend to look back at these early churches we read about in the New Testament through these idealized lenses and think, man, they were just perfect. They were heaven on earth. But you know what? The more I read the New Testament and the more I read about some of these churches, they were just as messed up as we are. Why do you think Paul wrote so many letters? He's writing to address problems in these churches. And some of the problems Paul wrote about are some of the same problems we still wrestle with today. So if you're holding out for a perfect church, you're going to be disappointed. You're never going to find a perfect church this side of heaven. Now, that does not deny the fact that some churches are more broken than others, more unhealthy than others. Neither does it excuse a church from seeking to be healthier and less broken. And that's what we're striving for here, to recognize our brokenness and to seek to become more healthy. That's what calling the church holy does not mean. That it's perfect. Calling the church holy simply clarifies to whom it really belongs. Hey, this might surprise some of you. This is not my church. Newsflash, it's not your church either. Whose church is it? It's Jesus' church. I mean, he bought it. He bought it. He paid for it, right? With his blood. Now, of course, we can say, well, I'm going to my church. What that means is we can only claim the church in the sense that we belong to it, not that it belongs to us, okay? Because the church really belongs to Jesus. So calling the church holy also clarifies what the church exists for. It exists to carry out the purpose of Jesus. And what are those purposes? Well, the New Testament uses several metaphors to describe the purposes of the church. And I'm going to hit these pretty quickly, so hang on, okay? One, the church is a temple. And in being a temple, it represents Jesus' presence in the world. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul is addressing the assembled membership of the church at Corinth. And he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? What he literally says in the Greek, it's in plural. Do you not know that you all are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Something similar pops up in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, where Peter writes, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we have noted several times in this series, in the ancient world, a temple was a place where people believed the presence of a deity dwelled and could be encountered. So what does it mean to call the church the temple of the Spirit of God, of the Spirit of Jesus? Well, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within every person who believes in Jesus, we represent a literal temple where the presence of Jesus can be encountered. Wherever you go, guess who goes with you? Jesus. Wherever the church is present, who else is present? Jesus. When people encounter the church, they should be encountering Jesus. The problem with a lot of churches today is that we have clubbed up ourselves with so many extra things. People have a hard time seeing Jesus sometimes. You know, I've never been in a church where this is not the case, where, you know, churches are real bad about not throwing stuff away. Well, we'll find a use for that someday. So we'll just put it in the closet for now. And 30 years later, we drag it out and say, well, maybe next year we'll find it. And you end up with closets and closets and closets that's full of stuff we're never going to use. Or we have programs that were a great idea when we first started doing them, but they've long since outlived their original purpose. And what's healthy for a church to do periodically is to go through and clean out the closets, both literally and figuratively, to get rid of everything that takes away from Jesus. Sometimes becoming a healthier church means learning what to let go of and what to put the spotlight on. Let me tell you, you can never go wrong putting the spotlight on Jesus. The church is also not only a temple, it's a body. And as a body, it continues Jesus' ministry in the world. In Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another." Paul expands this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're not going to take time to read all that, but basically what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is, through faith in Christ, we're all part of one body. Jesus is the head, and we make up the rest of the body. And like the parts of our physical bodies, each of us has a unique place and function in Jesus' body. Some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are mouths, and so on and so forth. And the Holy Spirit equips us individually to fulfill whatever functions He has intended for us to fulfill in the body. And the only way for the body to be healthy is for each of us to carry out our functions and to work together. I mean, in your physical body, if one of our limbs or one of our organs stops working, is that a good thing? No. Just like in our physical bodies, what if the different parts of our body start attacking each other? You know, some of y'all know I have a daughter who's been sick for a couple of years, and one of the things going on with her is, thanks to COVID, her nervous system, the nerve connections between her brain and her gut are not talking to each other. They're yelling at each other. And the doctors say one of these days that'll eventually, they'll settle down and begin to cooperate. But as long as they're not cooperating, guess what? She's sick. And if the parts of your body are at war with each other, you're sick too. What does that mean for the church as the body of Christ? If we're at war with each other, it's not a very healthy body, is it? Now, our main function as Jesus' body is to continue Jesus' ministry in the world. Jesus once summarized His purpose in the words of Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus laid this task upon His church to continue that mission. This is one of the reasons we recite this verse as a church nearly every Sunday as we close out our service in Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So when we're out making disciples, guess who's with us? Jesus. Because we are doing His work. We're being His hands, His feet, His mouth into the world. Another picture of the church in the New Testament is the church is a family. Because family is where we demonstrate Jesus' love before the world. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "I write so that you will know how one should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." He has a kind of a similar thought in Ephesians 2:19, where he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And this familial language about the church is spread throughout the New Testament. Through our common confession of Christ and through the Holy Spirit that resides in each of us, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we fight like brothers and sisters, don't we? You know, I got four kids. One of the things I've noticed about them, they may fight and squabble with each other, but let something happen to one of them, you know what the other three do? they close ranks. And that's the way it should be in the church, folks. When one of us is hurting, everybody else should close ranks around that person. Jesus' number one commandment to us as a family is this: love one another. Because by practicing that love towards each other, we demonstrate His love is real to the world. And then finally, the church is the bride. And as the bride, we hold out Jesus' hope for the world. According to 2 Corinthians 11:12, Paul told the church at Corinth, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." In Ephesians 5, Paul expands on this imagery. He holds up the marriage relationship between a husband and wife as a metaphor for the relationship between Jesus and His church. And that imagery communicates a lot of important concepts to us. It imports a concept of belonging, a concept of acceptance, a concept of commitment, and a concept of hope. Pastor, how does the bride of Christ communicate hope? Let me put it to you this way, okay? On March 31st of this year, just a few weeks from now, my wife and I are going to celebrate 34 years since we stood before God, our friends and family, and we made our pledges to each other to become husband and wife. But actually, that story, to get the full gist of that story, you got to go back another 18 months or so back to around, I think it was October 29th of 1988. I could have the exact date wrong, but Melody was home from college that weekend. I took her out to dinner for her birthday. And then I drove her up on top of Lookout Mountain, where there's a little parking area there near the Incline Station, where at night you can see the entire city spread out. It's beautiful. And we're sitting there enjoying that amazing sight with all the lights in the city. And I reached in my pocket and I pulled out a little box. Inside that little box was a diamond ring. And I asked her if she would be my wife. And she looked at me and she said, "Is this for real?" I'm happy to report that despite that initial skepticism, she accepted that ring and she wore it proudly, because that ring represented some things. That ring represented I had chosen her. That ring represented I was committed to spending my life with her. I was promising one day I would claim her as my wife. Well, in a very similar way, Jesus has betrothed His church to Himself. He has chosen His church. He wants to spend eternity with His church. He has given the church not a diamond ring, but His Holy Spirit as a pledge. And one day, Jesus is coming to claim His church. Now, folks, we may be at a low tide moment in terms of church history, but you ask me how I know the church will survive. I know the church will survive because I've read the end of the story. And in the story, Jesus comes back for His bride. You just try and stop Him. According to Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, all of heaven will shout, "Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has prepared herself." Don't ever give up on the church, because Jesus never gives up on His church. Blemishes and all. According to Ephesians 5, He is working to beautify the church even now. And what we are going through right now, both in the local church and in the universal church, is Jesus' way of purifying His church to get us ready for the day He returns. And here's the final thing I want to say to you this morning before we close out. The church is not optional. We live in a time when a lot of people believe they can follow Jesus without the church. Now, at one level, there may be some truth to that. If maybe you're exiled to a deserted island somewhere, there are no other believers to associate with. But throughout history, Christians in isolation have been the exception, not the rule. If you're a believer, Jesus intends for you to be in community with other believers for encouragement, for accountability, for sanctification. As I've told you before, there's a lot of commands of Jesus that can only be fulfilled in community. Starting with the command to love one another. How are you going to love one another if you can't be with one another? That's what we're told in Hebrews 10:25, that our stance should be not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 through 26 reminds us, separation from the body is not healthy for the body or for the part of the body that tries to separate itself. Let's say your hand decided it didn't want to be part of the body anymore, so it removed itself. What's going to happen to that hand? It's going to shrivel up and die. What's going to happen to the rest of the body? Well, it may survive, but I know we're not really supposed to use this word anymore, but it's going to be handicapped because it's missing an important limb. And it's the same way with the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 to 26, we read, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacks, so that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the parts may have the same care for one another. For if one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If a part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. We need each other. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need the body, and the body needs you. In a lot of ways, the churches in the first century, those very first churches were patterned after the Jewish synagogue. In the first century, there was an aspect of synagogue life which bears a kind of interesting resemblance to some things we see in churches today. Because in the first century synagogue community, it was not unusual to find non-Jewish people who were attracted to the God of Judaism and to the Bible. And these people were called God-fearers, but they weren't considered full parts of the community. They were welcome to pray. They were welcome to listen to the teaching. They were welcome to give to the synagogue's needs. But they were not considered full-fledged participants in the synagogue life. That would require a big step of commitment on their part, which many were not yet ready to take. For God-fearers to officially become part of the synagogue, that meant making a concrete commitment to go all the way with Judaism. It would involve adopting a new life, a new culture, a new identity. For men, it involved even more because many times they would have to literally endure surgery to be able to be considered part of the covenant in the synagogue. Today, in a very similar way, we see people who want to try to follow Jesus without being connected to a local church. And that's not a healthy situation. We also see people who are attracted to Jesus and his church, but they're not yet ready to go all in. So like those ancient God-fearers, they hang around on the periphery. And they're welcome. You know, hang out as long as you like. At least you're coming that far. But until you're ready to step in and go all in with us, there's going to be a limit to how far you can go. If you really want to enjoy all that comes with being part of the local church, you need to go all in. You need to step forward and make a formal commitment to the body.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.